Well, as I stand before you this afternoon, thank you, Nancy. Put that right there. We are trying to go ahead and encourage you in the reading that you've been doing, and I have to say I've been encouraged by you and those who have come to me and told me that you've been reading and you haven't done so in years past and you've really been enjoying it, and I find that a great blessing to me as well. And several of you have also told me that you've enjoyed how the messages have been kind of going along with what you've been reading. It's been a help to you, and I'm going to try to continue to do that as long as the Lord will allow me to do that. My desire is to preach all the things He'd have me to preach, but so far He has certainly opened the door for certain things to speak about as we go through here. And really, over the last few weeks, we've almost been in like a little mini-series. It's been unplanned. If I was to name this series, I'd call it the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at the prophetic feast of Leviticus in chapter 23, which pointed to Jesus, pointed to His church, and pointed to, again, His future reign here upon this earth. The week before that, we looked at the blood being applied to the ear of the priest, to the ear, to the thumb, and to the toe, and how they were consecrated for service, and how we are consecrated to service through the shedding of Christ's blood, which covers us from our head to our toe. The week before that, we looked at the subject of the Sabbath and how indeed that pointed to Christ as He is our Sabbath of rest. So all of these last few weeks, all of these messages have been pointing us indeed to Christ. And I love that because indeed, when we look at Jesus Christ, He is the center point of history. The Old Testament looked forward to Him. We now look back to Him. He is the center point of all of history, and we need to be looking to Him. So today we're going to continue on in that same kind of spirit as we look into the reading that we're going to look into today. Now, some of you all may not have read this reading yet because it is actually part of today's reading, as I recall. And the event that we're going to look at today is probably one that is a little bit familiar to some of you, but it is a mysterious event to many. And when I say that is because if you have no knowledge of the New Testament, when you look at this subject, it's a little bit obscure. It's a little bit hard to understand. So if you would, turn with me to the book of Numbers, and we're going to be looking in chapter 21. And for the sake of context, we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. So Numbers 21, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. And it says, "And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and called the name of the place Hormah." Now, we have in the last few weeks in this study really been kind of looking at Israel and their time there spent in the wilderness during the 40-year journey. And when I talked to you about the Sabbath itself, we began there with them at the foot of Mount Sinai, and that was really kind of very close to the beginning of that 40-year journey. But as you're reading through these things, sometimes we do not realize how fast time is passing by, or how long, I should say, time is passing by between these events. Because we may be reading something in one chapter, and the next chapter it might be 30 years later. And unless we're paying attention to the little dates there in your daily reading, you'll kind of miss that. So as we look into this subject, we are no longer at the beginning of the journey, but we're now nearly close to the end of the journey. We're close to the end of the 40 years. And they're now very close to the Promised Land. And as a matter of fact, they're so close to the Promised Land that they can almost taste it. As we might think about that little phrase, you know, when we were growing up and we would go to the beach, our big joke was, of course, that, you know, I can smell the ocean breeze. And Randy could smell it before we ever got out of the county. He has a good sniffer. For the rest of us, it took a little bit longer. But that's about how they were at this point in time. They were that close to the promised land. They could smell it. They could taste it. They wanted to go. But God was not ready to let them. God was not ready to lead them into the promised land. Not ready to take them over Jordan. Look in verse number 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, God, instead of again taking them forward into the promised land, now backs them away from the promised land, and the people become downtrodden. They become discouraged because what they have been waiting for was in their grasp. They were ready. It was just right over the way. But God would not allow it just yet. In verse number 5 it says, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. So as he leads them now into this place, they're into a place where they don't have any water, there's no harvest that they can go out and pick things out of a harvest, there's no place to buy these things. They're down there where they don't have much water, they don't have much food, and they have now been eating manna for nearly 40 years, and you can guarantee that it was getting a little hard to chew because they're eating it every single day. And that's why they say, we're loathing this light bread. But we must understand that over the last 40 years, God has provided for them. He has provided them water to drink. He has provided them food to eat. The shoes on their feet and the clothes on their back have not torn or worn out over all that time. God has given them provision over provision. So when they complain against God here and complain against Moses, what they are doing is sinning against the Creator and Giver and His servant Moses, who has provided for them again for nearly 40 years. And in verse number 6, it says, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. It's kind of interesting here. God didn't send lions, and God didn't send bears. He didn't send another plague. He didn't send more invaders. Instead, he sends snakes, fiery serpents. Now, the snake, to the Hebrew, was the very picture of sin and rebellion against God. Why? Remember all the way back to the garden. As you get into Genesis in chapter 3, that was the form in which Satan appeared there in the garden. And Satan, we know, of course, deceived Eve there. And he was cursed by God. The serpent was cursed because of this sin. There was also a promise that was made in that garden too. You remember the promise? The promise made to Eve that this child would come that would crush the head of the serpent. Well, it wasn't just talking about, you know, that snake. It was indeed talking about Satan, but it was talking about sin as well. So the serpent became known to the Hebrew not as a noble animal, not something to be looked at in such a fashion as that, like a pride like we'd have as a lion, not as something as precious as a lamb, but indeed it was looked at as a reminder of sin, reminder of original sin. So when God sent these fiery serpents among them as punishment for murmuring against him and murmuring against his provision, the people then who were bitten did not die instantly. but they remained in a great deal of pain, and eventually they died. And understand, they were bitten, and they died because of the sin of murmuring against God. There was a sin involved here. Now, this was not their first rodeo. These people have gone through this before. They've murmured against God. God is punished. They understand. And they recognize that these fiery serpents are a judgment of God. They recognized it as sin and what they had done. And they begin to realize their need to repent of that sin and to move forward. And that's important to understand, folks. I want you to kind of understand, this is a side point, but it's true nonetheless. They were being chastised for their sin. God revealed to them what the sin was, revealed to them what the remedy was as well. You know, there's a lot of times in our lives when things happen in our lives and people wonder, you know, am I being punished for something? People ask me that kind of thing. Am I being punished for a sin? Listen, you do not punish your children and not tell them why. There's things that happen in this life because of the course of the fallen nature that we live in. But when the Lord chastises His children, He lets them know why. I have never been chastised by the Lord that He didn't show me immediately of why these things were happening in my life. And that's the way it was here with these people here. They understood exactly what the Lord was chastising them for. And they're ready to move on and get out of this as soon as possible. Like I said, they've been down this rodeo before. They're ready to make amends. So in verse number 7, it says, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." So once the people have been convicted over the consequence of sin that took place there, they've asked Moses to go to the Lord to be their intercessor, as he's done for a long time now. And Moses did exactly like that. He prayed that the Lord might forgive the people of their sins. And God forgives. But his response and what he would have them do is something that is unique and somewhat strange. And as we look at what God tells them to do, the first thing that some might think is, well, it almost seems like a violation of the second commandment about making graven images. But it's not. You see, what Moses is commanded to make is not a god, but it is a symbol of something else. So look here in verses 8 and 9. "And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." So Moses made this image of a serpent. I don't know what it looked like. I don't know anything about that. I just, that's the one I pulled off because it looked the most decent. But he placed it on a pole, and he lifted it up for people to be able to see. Now, the scripture says here that it was made of brass, and I want you to understand this isn't the brass that we think of today, but more like what we call bronze. So in Scripture, you might have, like mine does at the top of the page, the brazen serpent. The bronze serpent is what that's talking about. Now, Moses was instructed by God to go through the camp, to hold that serpent on that pole, to go through the camp, and anyone that had been bitten by the serpent, and brothers and sisters, there was a lot of them that had been bitten by that serpent. But as he went through the camp, as many that looked upon that brazen serpent were healed from the venom of the serpents that had bitten them. Death would no longer be knocking on their door. To look upon the serpent was to look upon life. And brothers and sisters, it was that simple. It was that simple. But understand this, the mere presence of the brazen serpent in the camp did not heal. If it were sitting right next to you and you didn't look at it, you weren't healed. You could be the one holding the pole, but if you did not look at it, you would not be healed. As long as we refuse to look at the brazen serpent, then the consequence of sin would reign in our bodies and carry on until death came. It was as simple as this. Look and live, or refuse and die. And again, that seems simple. That seems like people would get in line to get over the pain of the venom and so that they might live. But you know what? It's as hard as it is for us to understand. Many would not look. Many would not look. And it seems like such a little act of faith. I mean, it doesn't even seem like it would take great faith. But many seemingly did not have even just that. Perhaps many, some reason within themselves that there was no way that just looking upon this was going to be able to heal them from that venom. No way that looking upon that snake could do it. Or maybe they were just so caught up in their own rebellion and so angry with God over their pain and over their condition that they refused to look towards the one source of salvation that was there. Remember as well that the snake was the very symbol of sin. To look upon it is a stark realization of one's own sin. So perhaps some would not even cast their eyes upon this object because it personified their own sin. Let's just be honest. It's never a joyous occasion to be confronted with our own sins. But for whatever reason, as Moses made his way through the camp, telling the people to look and live, many refused to look towards the only source of salvation that there was, and their carcasses were buried in the wilderness. Now, this passage was actually very puzzling to the Jewish commentators. It was hard to understand why Jehovah God would use such an object for the healing of people. Is man's nature to kind of worship after instruments like this and to make idols out of these things, to attribute some kind of magic to them? And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what people did. We learn later on in the Word of God that Hezekiah, over in 2 Kings, took the brazen serpent and broke it and destroyed it, because people were worshiping after it. They were burning incense to it and following after it like they would follow after idols. So it doesn't come as such a surprise that people would do that, because we understand the nature of that. So, you know, as the Jews looked to this, it was a hard thing for them to understand. And, you know, the hardest part to understand is why God instructed this serpent to be lifted up in the first place. I mean, we look at this short passage here in Numbers. It doesn't give us a lot of answers, a lot of details. So you can see why people struggled with this, because it is a scripture without compare. But as we talked about this morning, the secret things belong to the Lord, but praise God when those things are revealed unto His children. And God does reveal the answer of why He ordained this event to take place the way that it did. But we can't know it until we get to the New Testament. So let's turn over to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in the familiar chapter of chapter 3. And I'm going to begin reading in verses 1 and 2. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, We know that thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, I wanted to start here because I wanted you to see who Jesus was speaking to in John in chapter 3. He is speaking to a man by the name of Nicodemus, who Scripture says was a ruler of the Jews. That is that he was a part of the Sanhedrin, that Jewish council of the law there. Nicodemus was indeed a religious man. He was a man who taught the Word of God, expounded the Word of God, and he was a well thought of man, undoubtedly to many, as a teacher and a ruler. Now Nicodemus had been watching Jesus, and he recognized that there was no way that Jesus could do the mighty works that he had been doing unless God the Father was with him. So he comes to Jesus, and he gets away from the crowds, and he comes to Jesus by night to try to understand who he is. And Jesus goes on to tell him the message that his followers have been teaching and preaching ever since, and that is, ye must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, understandably, has some trouble understanding what Jesus is talking about. After all, this is the first time that Jesus is even talking this way. We have the benefit of looking back and being taught all these things first. But he didn't have that. And as Jesus was talking about being born again, he didn't completely understand. So Christ began to spell it out for him of how Nicodemus must look not to the law for salvation, but look to another, the one who was sent from heaven itself. And in this, he was speaking of himself. But again, Nicodemus doesn't fully understand all this yet. And again, we wouldn't have either if we would have been there. There's still 3 years left of the ministry of Christ. At this point in time, he's not even clearly told his apostles who he is. So this is very early on. But look down in verse number 12. It says, I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not. How shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, Jesus is beginning to spell out for Nicodemus just who he is. He's identifying himself as the one who came down from heaven. He uses that phrase to speak of himself, the Son of Man, which is one he speaks of himself of as quite often. He is telling Nicodemus, with no doubt about it, that he is coming from heaven. Nicodemus would have understood this as a declaration that he was indeed the Messiah. And again, this is before any formal declaration to any of the apostles or anything else, seemingly. Now, Jesus goes on before those famous words of John 3:16 to speak something else to Nicodemus, something that he would have read, something that he would have known about, but something like the other Jewish commentators had never fully understood. And even at this moment, he's not going to fully understand it. In John 3:14, it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now Nicodemus could not, of course, at this point in time, yet fully understand what Jesus Christ was talking about here. But we understand. We understand because now we know exactly what would occur a few years later. And here we're talking about the cross. So the question is, did Nicodemus eventually understand? And I believe that when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross between heaven and earth. That as Nicodemus looked at him, I believe that the Lord brought these words to his mind once again. The first words that Jesus ever spoke to him of how the Son of Man must be lifted up on that pole, just as the brazen serpent. Why do I believe that? Because who do we see at the cross of Calvary when many of the disciples fled? We find Nicodemus. We find Nicodemus anointing the body of Christ, wrapping the body of Christ, and placing him away in a tomb. Nicodemus had gone from one who was seeking the Lord at night to being at the feet of Jesus when he was lifted up on the cross. Did Nicodemus understand? I think so. So what did that brazen serpent in Numbers point us to? One thing. The cross of Calvary and the salvation that we find there. So in the remainder of our time together, what I'd like to do is just look at some comparisons. Comparisons of how the brazen serpent and Jesus, how they were alike, and how God chose to use that obscure event in the wilderness to point indeed to Jesus, His Son. First of all, we are reminded of what the serpent represented. The serpent represented sin. It was the universal representation of sin. But I want you to understand something. That brazen serpent was just a symbol of sin. The brazen serpent was not a real snake. It was made in the likeness of a snake. Yet it had no venom. The venom is what caused death to the people. Death is a consequence of sin. So too, when Christ came to this earth, He was made in the image of man. Did you catch that? He was made in the image of man. Philippians 2, verse 6 says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a serpent, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Christ put on flesh. He laid aside His glory and splendor of heaven and put on the image of a sinful man. But at the same time, He possessed not the venom of sin in His own life. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus Christ, while He walked upon this earth, was tempted just as we are tempted. He was tempted with the lust of the flesh. He was tempted with the lust of the eyes. He was tempted with the pride of life. Yet He did not sin. He was a lamb without blemish. He was the perfect lamb, and indeed there has never been another. And that brings me to my second point. Moses was instructed to make how many brazen serpents? The answer is just one. Now, I don't know how many people existed with Israel at that point in time. I know how many there were when they came out of Egypt. I don't know how many there were at this point in time. But it could have been a population in the hundreds of thousands, if not millions. And you think about all the people who were in the camp, and many of them have been bitten by these snakes. And you think, well, if they've got to look to this and live, wouldn't it be prudent to make more than one and to send them throughout the camp so that people could see, so that they might be able to see faster, have the cure faster? That's not what happened. God said, make one. You make one and you lift it up for the people to look at. There were no others. And there was no other cure for the bite, the sting of death. It was either look to the brazen serpent or die. Likewise, there has only been one Christ. Either a person looks to Christ or they do not look at all. There are no multiple ways to heaven, and there are no multiple Saviors to look to. There is only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. There is only one way, and that is through the cross. Good works will not get you there. Baptism will not get you there. Church membership will not get you there. Your social status will not get you there. No other Saviors or figures to look at will get you there. No Buddha, no Dalai Lama, no Muhammad. There's only one way for man to be cured from the sickness of sin, and that is to look to Christ on the cross and Him alone. Thirdly, whenever they looked toward the brazen serpent, the people were faced with the knowledge of their sin, their own personal sin of murmuring against God. It was because of that that the serpent had to be lifted up. And again, when we look to the cross, we are reminded of our guilt, reminded of our sin. Had we no sin, Christ would not have had to die. But the truth is that our lives are full of sin. And before we can ever be healed from our sin wounds, we must first come to the knowledge of our own iniquities. In short, you have to come to the knowledge that you're lost before you ever know that you need to be saved. The Word of God declares in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fourthly, let us consider the material of the serpent. It wasn't gold, which represented the deity of Christ. It wasn't silver, representing His pureness of His character, though certainly He was both. It was made of bronze, which represents judgment. The altar of sacrifice, where the priest did his work, was made of bronze. The brazen altar was where the sins of the people were judged. There the sacrifice was continually made before the Lord. Sin sacrifices and peace offerings brought to the brazen altar. This is where the judgment of God was appeased. And on the cross, it is Christ who bore our judgment. And I know that someday I will stand before God and I will give an account to Him for the things that I have done for Him. But listen, I want you to understand, I will never stand in judgment for my sins, because my sins have been nailed to the cross. They were judged on the cross by one who took my place. Which brings us to the last point we will consider today. When the people that had been bitten by the fiery serpents looked to the brazen serpent, what happened? The answer is simple. They were healed. So too, when the Lord imparts in your heart the faith to even look to Christ, we too can become healed. You remember the prophetic words of Isaiah. We even mentioned them last week. In Isaiah 53 and verse 4, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Healed from what? All manner of disease and infirmities of the flesh? No. This flesh is dust. Into dust it shall return. But by the washing of our sins, we have been healed indeed from the curse of sin, the curse of death. Death no longer has dominion over me. It no longer has dominion over any who will look to the cross of Calvary. I know that if this body dies tomorrow, then I'm going to be checking in to glory. I know that I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. singing and shouting and rejoicing indeed forever around His throne. Again, the words of John 3 and 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So let me ask you this afternoon, have you looked to the cross of Calvary? Have you seen the Son of Man lifted up for your sins? Have you seen that He died indeed for your iniquities? Has the Lord worked that miracle of healing within your heart? If not, I implore you today to look to the cross of Calvary and live.